Much appreciated.
Okay.
So you should be good wherever you
are. We should be good? Yeah. All right, let's put it right there. It's recording. Awesome. We'll see whether that pays off or not, right? So.
What does it have you in Romans?
Well, that, who knows where it is? Just about a month ago, the National Football League conducted their annual draft, you know, where each team selects players that they think will improve their team and ultimately get them to the Super Bowl. Currently, most of those teams are now having what they call OTAs, Organized Team Activities. And someone might ask the question, what's the point? I mean, you've already selected the player. You already know he has talent. Why in the world are you having organized team activities? Well, there's a simple answer to that question. It's to really see if these players who have all this talent can actually apply that talent in a team situation. You know, as part of a team, can they put into practice what they already know? That's where we are in Romans chapter 12. Can we, or maybe we better state it, will we apply what we know? Will we live out our Christian life and put into practice the truths of Romans chapters 1 through 11? Tom Constable, in his notes on Romans, contrasts chapters 1 through 11 with chapters 12 to 16, and he makes this statement. In contrasting chapters 1 to 11 with chapters 12 to 16, perhaps the most important distinction is that the first part, chapters 1 through 11, deals primarily with God's actions for humanity. And the last part, 12 through 16, deals with people's actions in response to God's. He goes on to say this is an oversimplification of the book, but the distinction is a valid one. The first part is more information for belief, whereas the last part is exhortation for action. The first part stresses right relations with God. The last part, right relations with other people. W.H. Griffith Thomas, in his commentary on Romans, summarized it this way. After doctrine comes duty. After revelation, responsibility. After principles, practice. And I'll expand it a little bit more with this thought. Right thinking ultimately leads to right living. If good theology is the foundation of the Christian life, then godly Christian living rises naturally from that solid foundation. It's never enough simply to know the truth. At some point, we must begin to live the truth. We must not simply embrace the truth. The truth we believe must at some point embrace us. So this morning, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12, and I've outlined them along 3 connected ideas. Commitment, thinking, service. Let me look at the first 2 verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How many times in our studies have we come to the word therefore? And now we all know when you see therefore, he's making an application based on what he had said previously. In light of all of these things, therefore, here is a logical consequence to what's just been said. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Simply stated, Paul is asking us, urging us, exhorting us to make a commitment. A commitment based on the mercies of God. That phrase, the mercies of God, is really a Hebraism for the many and varied manifestations of mercy that we have seen in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. The gospel itself is an illustration of God's mercy to undeserving sinners, where he has given his son to die on our behalf. He has justified us freely by grace through faith. And then he sends us his life-giving spirit who comes to live within us. He makes us his children. And that takes us through chapter 8. And you could actually say in Romans chapter 9 through 11, mercy is a key word. Listen to this. Salvation depends not on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Chapter 9 and verse 16. His purpose is to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Further, as disobedient Gentiles have now received mercy, so too disobedient Israel will now receive mercy. Chapter 11 and verse 30. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Chapter 11 and verse 32, just before he launches into the doxology. And it's interesting to note that as Paul contemplates and records the mercies of God, he bursts into a doxology of praise at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's a pattern here, both in Romans, and you see it again in Ephesians, by the way. Theology, doxology, practice. I was going to say practology, but I thought that might get confused with something else. I mean, Paul does the same thing in Ephesians. He takes the first three chapters and he gives us theology. He gets to chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, or he ends chapter 3 with this doxology. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ. He begins to say, put this into practice. There is a unity between theology, doxology, and practice. Or one could say in our study in Romans, the greater our comprehension of the grace of God, or the mercies of God, the greater our commitment to who God is and our follow through. Paul uses the word here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, urge. It's a common word. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which is really a compound word. Para is alongside, kaleo is to call. It literally means to call alongside. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. The old King James just transliterated it. You know, the newer translations call it our comforter, our encourager. And it can be translated that way, the one who comforts, the one who encourages. And so Paul takes it as a verb and he says, I beseech, I urge, I exhort. It's a mixture of entreaty and authority. Again, Tom Constable in his notes says, urge lies between commanding and beseeching, and it's one of the tenderest expressions in the Bible. Paul didn't want to command us to present our bodies. He wanted us to make that choice based on the mercies of God. So I urge you, based on everything that you know about God's mercy, on all that God has done for you and his amazing grace and lavished it upon you, I call upon you, the brethren, to present your bodies. The brethren is the same word he uses in chapter 1 and verse 13 when he introduces himself to the church in Rome. I'm writing to the brethren. So it's all believers that this call is made out to the Jew, to the Gentile. All are members of the body of Christ if they've placed their faith in Christ. And so he urges each one of us to follow through on what God has done for us and make a commitment. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We've all heard the phrase, but it never hurts to repeat it. You know, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. But it's interesting to note in this context that Paul says he uses the word present. The verb is in the Greek aorist tense. And the vast majority of times when the Greek uses the aorist tense of the verb, it's a past action that happened once. It's not a repeated action. It's once. So one of the questions that always comes up in this text as people are studying it, when the call to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, one of the questions is that a one-time act that every believer is asked to make, or is that a repeated act throughout the course of our lives? I'm going to give you two reasons why I think it's a one-time act. One, because of the aorist tense of the verb. And I'll use this illustration. On March the 3rd, 1979, Linda and I committed ourselves to each other. We both said, for better or worse. And we committed ourselves. Now, on those very, very rare occasions when we disagree, I know that's shocking that you even think that we disagree. We do not need another wedding ceremony. What we need is to live out the commitment we already made. And that's why I think in the aorist tense, that's what Paul is getting at. You live out the commitment you already made. But let me give you a second reason. He asks us, urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The context of the presentation is sacrifice. Now, both the Jewish audience and the Gentile audience would know what sacrifices were used for. I mean, the Jewish audience would understand that sacrifices were offered almost daily for the forgiveness or covering of their sins. And there were all sorts of practices, all sorts of creatures that could be brought for these sacrifices. The Gentiles, prior to coming to faith in Christ, offered sacrifices to gain the favor of their gods. In both cases, the sacrifices were total. The sacrifices were not slightly burned and then reused and then re-sacrificed again. Right? You had a sacrifice that was used once, and you never have the same animal come for the second sacrifice. David.
I agree, and I wonder if there could be an alternative view, though, if you're a teacher, if you're a rabbi.
Please do.
And that could be, the word living may seem to be interposed with the interpretation on that, in that there was a period of time in my late 20s where I shoved God to the curb. I knew I didn't lose my salvation.
Imagine, right.
And I rebelled in ways I don't want to repeat here, but never to the point again of incredulous bad stuff. But then coming back to him, it's a recommitment. So I think that the living part may go with the aorist part, aorist voice, if you will. And there may be different occasions where there has to be, or there is a coming back to Jesus, not so much a repeat of crucifixion or that thing. So I just...
And I understand that, and I don't disagree with that in the sense that there are times when we have fallen away and we recommit ourselves to Christ. Our spiritual life gets re-energized in some form or fashion. My personal opinion is that living sacrifice, I've done that, I've made that commitment once. My recommitment is in light of the choice I've already made. I'm not remaking the presentation. I'm recommitting myself to a presentation I've already made. Now, maybe that's semantics, but that's where I land.
Well, there is the prodigal son.
Right. And I will also add, it's what's fascinating in this text is that the call, the urge is that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I'm going to get to the concept of body in just a minute. But if you look at the end of verse 1, he talks about your spiritual service of worship. If you have a New American Standard, that's how it's translated. The specific Greek word that's translated spiritual is logikos, from which we get the English word logic. You know, the presentation, the commitment of ourselves to God is the only rational, logical decision to make based on the mercies of God. If we really understand and grasp the mercies of God, the logical choice is to commit ourselves to God, to commit our bodies to God. And so that is the question of what is a living sacrifice in reference to our bodies. I ask you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The Greek word that's translated here, body, is the Greek word soma. And guess what? It means physical body. Present your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And someone did ask, and you might ask, what in the world does God want my body for? You know, we don't always like our bodies. But he says, present your body. And in a simplest sense, because if God has your body, he's got all of you. But it's really more than that. I want to take a moment, a few moments, to think about the use of the physical body in the New Testament. And I'm going to read a whole bunch of sentences tied to biblical text. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, this is where God resides, in our physical body. Matter of fact, the very next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, says, therefore, glorify God with your body. You know, your physical body. Between now and the day of our resurrection, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, God desires that the life of Jesus be manifested or revealed in our body. And when we stand before the Lord, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we will answer for the deeds done in the body. Therefore, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're to keep our bodies pure from defilement of sin. And then you can take that back to the Romans text in Romans chapter 6, where we present our bodies, yield our bodies to righteousness as opposed to sin. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body so I don't get disqualified. Not that I don't get kicked out of heaven, but I get disqualified from the prizes that God wants to give to me. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says, true sanctification means controlling your body in holiness and honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we have the assurance that God intends that your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, we will be raised immortal and incorruptible with an immortal and incorruptible body. Our earthly body will be transformed into a glorious body. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Or to put it another way, your body matters to God. Beverly.
So I think that this are the limitations of our body and what he's talking about. The promises of what he's talking about here capture the temporal sanctification that you guys have taught about.
Yes, absolutely.
It's like
it's right here.
The crux of it.
Yes. Yes. And it's fascinating to see how often that concept of the body is used throughout Paul's letters and what he means by that in terms of living out the life that God has given us in Christ. Your salvation, my salvation, is being worked out, if you will, not just in my soul and my spirit. It's not just inward, but it's in my physical body.
Sanctification.
Sanctification. Or you could call it Practical Christianity 101. Here's an idea for you. Okay? You need to do this by yourself when no one else is around. Okay? Stand in front of a mirror with as little clothes as you dare to wear and look at your body. It's probably not the body you want. But God wants your body. So you might ask the question as you're looking, why? Why does God want this body?
Because he sees Christ.
We look at it and say it's, you know, too short or too thin, or it's got a few extra pounds added to it. It's got wrinkles. It's a little blotchy. It's prone to be impulsive. It gets diseased. It's unattractive. It can be lazy. Might be hard of hearing. Might be nearsighted. It's got a bad heart. It's got bad joints. We've got a long list, you know, as we get older, of what's not right. And we think, well, you know, I'm much better in the spirit than I am in the body. But God says, present your body. One writer put it this way. Why does God want my body? Because God says, I know you better than you know yourself. I intend someday to transform your body into something so glorious that if you knew about it today, it would almost scare you. I know how to take the body that gives you so much trouble and use it for my glory. But I can't do anything with it until you present it to me. Joe.
That term, present your body, I think of that as a figure of speech for all the things you can do.
Sure.
With your body.
Right.
That God wants you to do with your body.
Right. Because if he's got your body, as we said, he's got all of you. You know, you don't just say, I'll give my hands and my eyes, but I'm not going to give my voice or my feet. It doesn't work that way. You know, so yeah, it's a figure of speech to say everything. All of us. And having made that choice, having made that presentation, having followed through on that commitment, he says the effect of that is found in verse 2. If the verb present in verse 1 is in the aorist tense, the verbs in verse 2 are in the passive present tense. Something that's passive means you're not the one doing the action. You're being acted upon. Present means it's an ongoing, continual thing. So verse 2 has a negative side and a positive side. Do not allow yourself to be conformed, but on the other hand, allow yourself to be transformed. Those are the two sides of the coin in verse 2. You don't conform yourself. You don't transform yourself. You are conformed from the outside and transformed from something on the outside, because they're in the passive tense. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed comes from the Greek word schematizo. Guess what English word we get from schematizo? Schematic, schemes, patterns. The word world is better translated age. So don't allow yourself to be conformed to the schemes or the patterns of this age. So one might ask, what is that? What's the scheme or pattern of the age? Now, we could spend multiple lessons talking about this, right? So let me give you my simple definition. Besides, that'll help me get through the rest of the text, okay? Simply put, the scheme or pattern of the world is the advancement of self. What makes me happy? What will I get out of it? What's in it for me? That scheme, that pattern, that influence affects not just non-believers. It affects believers. Just think of conversations you've had with believers that you know who have said, I'm doing this because it makes me happy. Now, it could be, you know, they're watching the football game and they love football, so that makes them happy. It's a certain kind of music they like and that makes them happy. But it also could be other things. Chip.
The better way is to imagine you're talking to your wife. What does she think?
Yeah, well, that's a whole other story.
That is a whole different story.
Sorry, yes. So, don't allow yourself, says Paul, having made the commitment to Christ, to be controlled by the kind of thinking that's only about you. That's what's in it for me. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow yourself to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That is, the transformation takes place from something outside of yourself. You don't renew your mind. Your mind is renewed. By whom? By what? Well, we know that our minds are renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit and our submission to the authority of the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word of God and renews us, helps us to think differently. Or, what's often paraphrased in this verse, when your thinking is changed, your living changes. If you change the way you think, you change the way you live. Now, the word transformed, again, is the Greek word metamorpho. So, again, so I'm going to make you Greek scholars before we're done, because what English word do we get from metamorpho? Metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Interestingly enough, it's also the same word that's used in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9, at the transfiguration of Jesus. He was transformed. He was metamorphosed. Now think of it this way. When Jesus was transfigured, he did not cease to be Jesus. Right? He was still Jesus. He was still who he was moments before the transfiguration, the transformation took place. But for a brief moment in time, on this side of eternity, the curtain was pulled back, so to speak, so that Peter and James and John saw as much as of the true divinity of Christ as any man could still see and still live. In that moment, if you can say it this way, the true Son of God from heaven was revealed. They saw the Jesus, the real Jesus. He didn't cease to be who he was, fully God, fully man, but his fuller identification was revealed.
It was for
them. Yeah, it was for them. Consider what happens, if you will. Let's use this illustration of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. When a caterpillar enters the cocoon and emerges as a butterfly, the caterpillar doesn't change his basic nature. Metamorphosis simply reveals what was already there in the genes of the caterpillar. He's no longer a caterpillar, he's a butterfly, but he has the same gene makeup, if you will. Now, again, step back. If you knew nothing about metamorphosis, okay, and you looked at a caterpillar, would it ever dawn on you that the caterpillar was a butterfly? No! You can't tell by looking at a caterpillar that one day it will fly, if you don't know anything about metamorphosis. When the Apostle John says, "Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known," we know he's talking about our future. But can I suggest also that he's talking about our life today? Because God is in the transformation business, and looking at ourselves or other people looking at us cannot tell where we will end up or what plans God has for us today or tomorrow. But God is determined that we reach our destiny, which is what? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We've been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. As this transformation takes place, he says, you'll know or prove what the will of God is. Christians all over the place say, what is the will of God? How do I know what the will of God is for me? And what they're asking is, how do I know if I should go to this school, marry this person, get this car, take this job, live in this house? We're very pragmatic when we ask that question. What's fascinating in the text, and again in Scripture, if you look at the concept of the will of God, it really has much more to do with our character than specific events. God is concerned that His character be worked out in our lives. God's will is that we glorify Him. God's will is that we become sanctified. God's will is that we glorify Him through our sufferings. And you can find these different texts. So knowing the will of God comes from a transformation that takes place by the renewing of our mind as we allow the Spirit of God through the authority of the Word of God to change how we think. We know what God's will is because it's revealed in Scripture. And if you take that pattern through the rest of the book of Romans and follow that line of thinking, it embraces all of our relationships. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16. It embraces how we respond to evildoers and enemies. Chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. It involves our relationship to the state, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. To the law, chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. To the day of Christ's return, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. And how we live with the, quote, weaker brothers in the community of faith. And that's a lesson we'll get to eventually in chapters 14 and 15. Transformation helps us to know the will of God in reference to every one of those areas that are laid out for us through the remainder of the book of Romans. Jeff?
And if you're wondering whether or not you are a Christian, just ask yourself, am I full of lust?
Yep. Thinking properly follows the commitment. Notice how Paul lays this out. He says, present yourselves, your body, to God as a living sacrifice. That's the logical response to the mercies of God. Allow yourself not to be conformed to the schemes or patterns of the world, but to be transformed through the ministry of the Spirit and the authority of the Word of God so that you know what God's will is. And then think rightly about yourself. Your commitment is followed by your thinking. Look in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Three times in verse 3, Paul uses the word think. You think he's trying to make a point? In thinking about ourselves, in light of having made the commitment and being renewed, we are to avoid thinking of ourselves too highly. Paul simply says we're to think clearly with sober judgment, sober thinking. How do we do that? How do you think properly about yourself in reference to your commitment and transformation? And Paul says, first, you think of it in terms of reference to your faith, and secondly, it's in reference to the body of Christ, because that's what he begins to talk about in verses 5 through 8. So let me take it this way. Notice how Paul says at the end of verse 3, think is to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Again, the word measure is the Greek word metron, from which we get
metronome,
a measuring stick. It tells you what the rhythm is that you're designed to keep. The question in this text about the word measure Is Paul using the word measure as a standard, or is he using it as a portion of the standard, if you will? So is he using it to refer to the cup or what's in the cup? So the cup could be half full, a third full. And so you have a measure. Dave has a measure of faith. I've got a measure of faith. Frank's got a measure of faith. We all have different measures of faith. Or do we all have the same measure of faith? What is Paul referring to when he uses the word measure? The word can also be translated standard.
It's a better word.
It's a much better word. The idea is that God has allotted to each believer a standard of faith to measure himself. And it's the same. You know what the standard of faith is? Christ. We don't measure ourselves by comparing ourselves to each other. We don't measure ourselves by comparing, oh, he has more faith than I do, or I have more faith than he does, or how do I get more faith so I can be different than this other person? We measure ourselves by comparing ourselves to the standard of Christ. Chip?
In the garden, before all this,
yes,
our standard was that before sin, we looked at something and we knew exactly what it was. Now,
yeah,
we look at things today full of lust and we think we're butterflies.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, when we see that Christ is our standard of measurement, then we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But we don't think too lowly of ourselves either. When Christ is our measuring stick, if you will, he's the standard. We see ourselves both as the sinners we were and the saints we are. We knew what we once were, without mercy, in desperate need of forgiveness, under the judgment and wrath of God, but Christ paid the penalty. We've come to faith in Christ. We are now called saints. We've been adopted into the family of God, all because of what Christ has done. If he's the standard, we see ourselves differently than we did prior to coming to faith in Christ. And we don't see ourselves as lowly, woe, poor as me. I'm just a sinner. I can never do this. No, you're a saint. You were a sinner. You may sin, but you're a saint because of what Christ has accomplished. I have a clearer understanding of who I am in Christ when Christ is the standard. Thinking rightly about ourselves in verse 3 comes to thinking rightly about others or the body of Christ in verses 4 and 5. For, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This is an illustration that Paul uses throughout his writings. The illustration of the church as the body of Christ. It's simply stated, there's unity, diversity, and mutuality. I mean, you can look at it just from those three perspectives. There's unity. We are all members of the body of Christ. But there's great diversity because we're all different. But we all belong to each other. There's a mutuality. All of us who have placed our faith in Christ belong to the same body. What the scriptures call the body of Christ.
Are you going to give into the charismatic?
I'm going to try not to, but I am going to get into gifts.
Okay.
You notice I'm waiting until I get to the very end. So, Peter makes the reference in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them we become partakers of the divine nature. We all have the same source. We're unified as members in the body of Christ. But there exists in that profound unity great diversity. Because the members, you and I, and others who are part of the universal church of Christ, are different. We don't have the same, Paul uses the word, function. We could say the same mode of acting, the same spiritual gifts. Paul expounds on this a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just read a couple of verses for you. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, so there's a whole bunch of different gifts. There are varieties of gifts. There are varieties of ministries, that each of those gifts has a different variety, different kind of ministry. But it's the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but it's the same God. Do you catch the Trinity in there? The Spirit, the Son, and the Father? You know, gifts, ministries, effects. I mean, simple illustration. You can take someone who has the spiritual gift of teaching, but they use their teaching with children. Their effect is going to be different than the person who uses their spiritual gift of teaching with adults or overseas or in America. So you have different places, different effects, different varieties, same gift. Same giftedness. Different gifts, different ministries within all of that. We are members one of another. We belong to each other. And that's where he gets to at the end, where there are many, there's one body, and we are individually members of one another. We need each other, if I can use that particular phrase. It's interesting, again, if you go back to the 1 Corinthians 12 text, Paul continues on that illustration when he gets to verse 21, and he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. And so Paul goes on to say, you can't have some of the body say to other parts of the body, I don't need you. We would like to say that sometimes about some people that we know. I don't need you. I can do better without you.
Well, that's what the Israelites.
Yeah. But the scriptures say, as members within the body of Christ, we are mutually dependent upon each other. We belong to each other, and we need each other. Our interdependentness, our, this is probably not even a word, our one anotherness is enhanced by the diversity of our gifts and our personalities. And so because Paul has talked about this variety that's within the body, it's natural that at that moment he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. So he gets to verses 6 through 8, and he talks about serving with our spiritual gifts. Since we have gifts that differ. Well, if we're different, why wouldn't gifts differ? Oh. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These short little texts on gifts are one of four sections in Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts. And there's a real easy way to remember where they are. This is in Romans 12. The next major section is 1 Corinthians 12. The next section is Ephesians 4. And the one after that is 1 Peter 4. So if you can remember 12 and 4, all you got to remember is four books. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Because I have 5 minutes left, I'm going to take a few extra minutes. But what I want to do is briefly, and please briefly, because we're talking about spiritual gifts, is to give you an overview of spiritual gifts as I understand them. Okay? First, we all have one, or two, or three. Every believer has a spiritual gift. No one's excluded. Okay? Since we have gifts that we have. Okay? Two, our gifts differ in expression and effect. Again, when you use the illustration of a teacher can express his or her teaching gift differently, and the context can be different. The same gift could be expressed differently in the same context. I mean, if you want to use Rocky and I as an illustration, how Rocky teaches and how I teach are different, but we have the same spiritual gift. So there's gifts, expression, and effect are different. Three, all gifts are sourced in the Holy Spirit. He's the giver of the gift. Now, God wills that we have those gifts. They're pretty clear, but the Spirit gives the gift. Fourth, the purpose of all spiritual gifts are for the common good, the building up the body of Christ. It's not for my benefit. It's for your benefit. It's the edification of the body. Fifth, the use of your spiritual gift is a delight, not a duty. It's a joy to use your spiritual gift. Sixth, none of the lists, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, are exhaustive. They're not a complete, in and of themselves, they're not a complete list. I would also suggest, although I cannot prove this, that if you take all the lists and combine them together, that's not an exhaustive list either. It's just the ones that God has revealed to us. I think there are other spiritual gifts that aren't recorded in Scripture. That's just my opinion. I can't prove that, but that's my opinion. Finally, there is often a challenge in seeing the difference between a gift and a talent and how they're developed. That's a challenge. I'm not going to answer that question of how you do that, but I'm going to say that is often a challenge. And in this text, in these verses, Paul gives us a sample of seven gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. And I wonder, again, as a teacher, you get to wonder whatever you want. You know, if the list is this list because it has specific application to the church in Rome, just as the 1 Corinthians 12 list has specific application to the church in Corinth. Again, I cannot prove that, but biblically, to my mind, that makes sense. Now, it obviously applies further than that, but they are designed specifically for this particular church. David.
I would tend to say that it's a little bit squishy to say that there's other gifts not listed in these four different references on that, because then one could load up all kinds of things on that and say that's a Holy Spirit gift. But that's David's opinion. But on differentiating between a gift and a talent, I mean, I've heard Christians say, well, you know, being a doctor, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can have a Buddhist doctor. It doesn't mean that it's empowered, that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I think for me, the differentiation, the gift has the Holy Spirit presence and filling and power behind it that then creates a different, like you said, effect or expression than the natural talent. So a teacher can be in a school of teaching, and maybe he or she is excellent. But I would say it's not necessarily the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So for me, that's kind of my way.
And I don't disagree with that. I just say if you're just objectively looking at that by itself, an excellent teacher in a school setting and an excellent teacher in a church setting, they can look the same. One has a talent, one is empowered by the Spirit. But they can look very similar. And that's why I think the challenge is you can't always tell simply by looking. I think, again, it's the power of the Holy Spirit who gifts people to use talents and abilities, but he also gifts us above our natural talent.
Well, there's also the things that are spiritually appraised by those who are spiritually
discerned. Yes,
well,
absolutely.
Take, for instance, these disgusting people like, what's his name, nasty fellow. I can't look at it. They come on and they say, well, there's no sin. There's just goodness. And so you express your, whatever you're doing, you're expressing your goodness and so forth, which is nothing but a lie.
That's right.
It's a pure lie. It's full of lust.
So.
Joel Osteen.
Yeah, so.
Friend Rock.
Yeah. In your notes, I have included the gift and a definition. But interesting what Paul does with these is he talks about how they get used, not so much a defining of the gift itself. So, for instance, prophecy is to be used according to his faith, better translated the faith, because in the original language, the word faith is preceded by a definite article. It's not your faith that you're expressing as a prophet. It's the faith according to the truth of the Word of God. A servant is to serve. It's the word deacon. Again, interestingly enough, that same word in Acts chapter 6, when they're having the problem of feeding the widows and the church gets the leadership of the church says, select other folks who can take on this while we continue in the ministry of the word. That word ministry, translated ministry in Acts chapter 6, is diakona. That we can be a servant of the word, just like these people who are going to be a servant of others. Same word. So whatever service gift is, concentrate on using it, is basically what he says. If it's exhortation, you do it urging others. He says, inner's exhortation, just exhort, just help other people along. Giving with liberality. Really, liberality is probably not the best translation, because it implies that you give over and above. That's a 1 Corinthians. You can give over and above. I'm not asking you to not give over and above. But the specific word is haplotes, and it means simply. It means with singleness of heart. I.e., if you're giving, give to the Lord. Just that's who it's for. Maybe going to a lot of other different places, but give to the Lord. Lead with diligence, eagerness. One writer said, if you're going to lead, don't wing it. Put some thought and preparation into it. And interestingly enough, he ends with mercy. What has he been talking about for 11 chapters? The mercy of God. God has been merciful to us and encourages us to be merciful to others. Take what God has given to you and impart it to others. Here's my summary. If I can summarize all of these verses together, this is God's altar call to true humility. If we grasp anything of the depth of the mercy of God, we recognize how unworthy we are and how magnificent God's mercy is to save us, to call us to himself, to give us a community of faith, and to gift us. And so use it as a humble servant of God. So let me conclude with where I began, with the doxology from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it should be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless. Have a joyful Memorial Day. Celebrate and reflect.
Hopefully it stayed recording because it went dark.
Yeah, it just because.
Yeah, okay. Major there.